Thank you, Jamie. Good morning, everyone. If you have your scriptures, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to be in Matthew 27, looking at three verses today, 59, 60, and 61, as we continue our study through the passion narrative in the Gospel of Matthew. And today's sermon is simply titled, Question, Answer, Application. Do any of you know anyone who's really gifted in carpentry? Is anybody here gifted in carpentry? Andy, Al, I know you're not going to raise your hand, but he is. Some of you remember years and years ago, Nate Ettinger, a good friend of mine, used to come to Heritage years back. He served a period of his time working as a general contractor and as a framer of houses, and he was really good, particularly with flooring situations. And in a home that Mary and I owned a couple years ago, he came out and we were building a subfloor. Basically, it was an old basement slab, and we were worried about moisture on the bottom of the floor, so he bolted some 2x4s in and built up a subfloor about 3 or 4 inches. And we got to this awkward corner that kind of wrapped around where the sump pump was supposed to be and where the washer and dryer would. And he was looking at it, and we had these 4x8 tongue and groove panel board things, and he's looking. And I'm just like, well, you got to cut like 4 or 5 pieces to make this all fit. And he's like, no. And he's looking, and you can just see just like mental processing. He takes a couple notes, then he takes one 4x8 sheet, and he carries it up into my driveway, puts it on the horses that were in the driveway, and he starts making these series of cuts. And when he got done, he had what looked like the last piece to a jigsaw puzzle. And he carries it back downstairs, and he lays it down, and it fit like Jesus the carpenter himself had cut this thing. And I just stood there, and I was like, I am not kidding. For the first 2 years I lived in that house, I would pull the carpet up and be like, see this piece of wood? It's one piece of wood. It's just the most amazing carpentry feat I had ever seen. Now, I don't have the ability to do that, but I do feel an area where I have a parallel gifting is to look at a passage and say, what's the best way that we tackle this? What's the best way we can do this without breaking it up into so many little pieces that it'll squeak or rot or deteriorate? How do we keep it solid but navigate what is going on here? And that's why I decided to take a somewhat unique approach to today's three-verse arc as we continue in the study of Matthew. We normally do a parallel study as we've been through the passion narrative where we consider the gospel of Mark and Luke and John. And we will do that today. But you will see that today is one of those areas where we don't get a whole lot of new information out of the parallel passages. These four passages in the Gospels, they all work really well together. So what I want to do is read through each of the passages. You can turn there in Scripture, but I am going to put them up on the overhead for you as well. And I've underlined a few key sections that we're going to circle back to, and you'll see some themes start to evolve. And then I have a series of questions that I want you to give me feedback on. Tell me what you think. I'm going to provide my answer, and then we're going to talk about, okay, what's the application based on that? So I'm hoping that this is going to be a particularly strong rubber meets the road type message. You're going to leave here with some new concepts. This is good. I need to practice this. This is good. It's good for me to be reminded of this. So let's begin that in our main passage, Matthew 27, 59 through 61. This is what Matthew says in that passage. Then he brought fine linen, this is Joseph of Arimathea, took him down and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and a stone rolled against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So there's our main passage from Mark, and here's from Matthew. Here's the Mark parallel. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So again, almost a word-for-word parallel between Matthew and Mark. Luke tackles it this way. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock. This is the body of Jesus, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Leave it to John to go a completely different direction. John says, and Nicodemus, who was first, who came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrhs and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So you can see there's a lot of parallel information there, a lot of information that seems to resonate well with each other. Certainly we'll get to it, but John brings up Nicodemus out of nowhere, and we'll get to that and why that's important and why that's noteworthy. So let me pray over these passages, and then we're going to begin our discussion. Dear Lord, even more so than most Sundays, I feel today completely unworthy of manning this pulpit. I am beyond an imperfect vessel, and what we beg of you to plead with your grace and mercy is that despite me and all of our shortcomings, you would bless us with this word today. Lord, I am not worthy of preaching this text. I am terribly guilty of not applying many aspects of what we are talking about today to my own life, and I have been so convicted in the preparation and review of this message. I do not know how this message is going to affect the people that can hear my voice right now, but I pray, Lord, that with some modicum of grace, you would allow them to be challenged as you have challenged me. Humble me as I deliver this word, because as I said, Lord, I am unworthy to preach it. It is way beyond me. But Lord, through your grace and through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, let us be convicted by these things that we might consider and take a second look at some of the things that maybe we have presumed to understand and presumed to be diligent in applying. May this be done, Lord, so that our fullness would be granted and our satisfaction in you would be such that what we yearn for is more of you, a closer proximity to you, and a stronger desire to serve you. As we have said many times in this church before, Lord, do not let us pray, Lord, make me do what you want me to do, but let us pray, Lord, make me want to do what you want me to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So here is the question that I would like to begin with. Why do you think that they were in such a rush? We see Joseph of Arimathea, we see Mary, the mother of Joseph, we see Mary Magdalene, we see Nicodemus being involved in this. There's at least four players involved in this. Why were all of these people in such a rush to bury Jesus on the day he died, which was what day of the week? Friday. Many bodies in Roman tradition remained on a cross for several days because it was a very effective warning. This is what this person did. Remember the accusation? What is nailed to the top of Jesus' cross by Pilate himself? Jesus, the King of the Jews, okay? And that's a warning. Do not purport yourself to be a king outside of the realm of Caesar, okay? Do not purport yourself to have your own group of people. You are all under primarily the nation of Rome. So many of these bodies were left up for days, and they were let to rot and decay, and birds would pick at the eyes of the people. It was a nasty situation because it was a terrifying reminder of what not to do. But we saw in last week's passage, Joseph of Arimathea, this rich man, goes and says, "Can I have the body of Jesus?" Pilate, the first thing is he's kind of surprised that Jesus died as quickly as he did. And we talked about Tim Challey's observations of Jesus yielding up his spirit. His work was accomplished, so he died on the cross, and Pilate grants the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. So why were they in such a rush to get Jesus down off the cross? Does anybody know the answer to this? Brian?
I'm going to go the direction of Pilate wasn't necessarily in favor of crucifying him anyway.
Okay. That's a great point. Maybe Pilate's saying, listen, it's over, it's done, he's dead. I'm not going to make a mockery of this man who I don't think was guilty of the crimes brought before him. That's a good point. Robert?
I was going to say the Sabbath is approaching.
You're not allowed to... Yeah. Yeah, you're absolutely right. These are all Jews we're talking about, right? The Sabbath was coming at sundown. If they don't get him down off the cross, they have to wait until either sundown on Saturday night when the Sabbath ends or Sunday morning. So it's imperative upon them to get that down quickly. So it would have been unlawful for them to do the work of burying Jesus. So what's the application there? Well, this is what I came away with. You tell me if this passes your analysis. even in grief and distress, there is great honor and great value in keeping the Lord's commandments. And you're saying, okay, that sounds good to me. Let me put it on a practical application, because for us, this isn't about the Sabbath. This is about much more than the Sabbath. Are you more or less likely to attend church the day after a loved one dies? How little does your routine on a Saturday night or a Sunday morning need to be thrown off? Things like you accidentally sleep through your alarm, or you have a cranky child, or you've just had a really long and exhausting week. What is your tolerance level before you decide, I just can't go to church? Now, honestly, I'm not asking you this question so that you can answer publicly. I have my own answers for these questions. But I do think it's worth considering, what is your commitment to the church and attendance in the church? How little does it take? Some people, you know them, I know them, their week has to go perfectly. If they get 7 hours and 59 minutes of sleep on Saturday night, that's enough that that's an excuse they will not come to church. If a child is moderately sick, oh, I can't come to church, or this or that, it's so easy for them to miss church. And the conviction that is laid upon my heart, and it's a very difficult thing to talk to people about, is what is your conviction really? Now, hear me clearly. Am I saying you can never miss church? No. I mean, I missed July 2nd and July 16th for two separate vacations that I was on. But I'll give you an example. My cousin, who I'm going to visit in Nashville, asked if we were leaving on Saturday or Sunday. You're more than welcome to stay through Sunday and come back Sunday afternoon. And I said, I don't want to miss church. It's really important to me. Now, part of that is my responsibilities that I have here, and sometimes it's a huge pain to find someone to fill the pulpit, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But the truth is, it's bigger than that for me. I don't want to, and we're going to come back to this verse, Hebrews 10:25. I do not want to find myself in the habit of forsaking the gathering together of believers. It is important to me. Andy, do you remember the morning of May 31st, 2015? It was a Sunday morning, and you ran into me early right outside of my door. Do you remember this morning? Really, you don't remember it? Interesting. You would have no reason to, but I have every reason to. Andy's thinking two things. No, and are you insane? On the morning of May 31st, 2015, I came out of my office. I was here early setting up, and Andy was one of the first people here. And he came to me, and he just kind of put his hands on my shoulder and said, how you doing today? And I almost exploded in tears. And he's like, what's up? And I said, I got a call at 7 a.m. My dad died this morning. And my dad had been very sick for a very long time. Most of you know the story. I went down to Hilton Head with a camper. An RV, to bring him home because he was too sick to fly. He was too sick to drive in a car. We brought him home. He got to spend the last 6 weeks of his life in the Cleveland area around his family, and he had had a really good day the day before. So then about, 9 months later, my mom dies. Now here's the interesting thing. My dad died on May 31st. My mom and my stepdad's wedding anniversary is May 31st. So May 31st is a tough day for me. I find myself mourning both my mother and my father that I've lost in the past 2 years. But that particular morning, I said to Andy, my dad died, and Andy said, do you want to go home? And he was saying this from the position of a brother trying to offer some peace and some modicum of comfort to me. And I kind of grinned and I said, I don't. I want to be right here, and I want to do the sermon, and I want to teach Sunday school class. I need to be here. Now, I'm not telling you that because, oh, Ben is so holy, and he's, you know, his dad dies, and he doesn't. I'm saying that because the Lord has borne in my heart convictionally, and I know many of you have had the same things either at this church or at other churches, where your default setting is, I do not want to miss church. I want to be here. This matters to me, not just the teaching, not just the fellowship, not just the giving of tithes and offerings, not just the singing, but the process of being part of a church, of doing life. It's important, and we put a high premium on it. It would have been very easy, I believe, for these four people, and there were probably more, but we know specifically of four, to say, Jesus is dead. Let us either, one, wait until Sunday, or let us just work on the Sabbath, because is there any holier work than taking down the body of our Lord and Savior? But that's not what they chose to do. They said, this is important to us. We want to honor we're Jews. We want to honor our traditions and our commandments. Let's get to work right now. We're going to make this sacrifice. How seriously do we take the commandment? Let us not neglect meeting together, as some have made a habit, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Here's the key. Andy doesn't know this. I've never shared this with him. But the very reason that I needed to be in church the morning that my dad died was because of Andy saying, "Do you want to go home?" Andy's true best interest was my best interest. He was being sacrificial and he was encouraging me. And for that reason, I can't go without this place. I cannot quit you, any of you. So let's take a second and just break down this verse so that you don't hear me saying, never miss church. What's the key here? It's the underlined word. Do not make a habit of missing church. You're on vacation, you're traveling for work, you have a sick kid. I've been in that situation. We've had Sundays where Mary has had to stay home. We had one a few months ago. Mary was home because both of our kids were not well at all, but I was fortunately well enough to come to church. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm saying, do you, when you honestly look at your life, do you make a habit of forsaking the Lord's commandments because it's convenient to do so? I think that's a fair application. Next question. Wait, before I go any further, anything else on this idea of why they were in such a rush to bury Jesus? Any other thoughts that come up there? Brian, your observation, I had not even thought about that. That was, yeah, that maybe Pilate was also thinking, like, I'm not going to make a spectacle of this man any more than I already have. I don't believe he's guilty. Andy.
I think, too, you just have to take into consideration of the love they had for who they believed to be their Savior.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
They were going to do whatever they had to remove them from that place of ridicule.
Dishonor. Okay, you're actually feeding perfectly into my next point, because my next question is, does anybody have an idea why the linen? Why do they wrap his body in linen? Don't look at your cheater notes. If you're tempted to do that, don't do it. Right? Eyes up here. Pencils down. Right? Why the linen? And I'll give you a hint. It has to do with what Andy's talking about the issue of honor, dishonor. They don't want Jesus' body to be a spectacle. There's a deep theological truth here. I'll give you a clue. It has to do with the pinnacle difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Okay? Sadducees, small select group. What's the thing they don't believe in that makes everybody else really frustrated? Brian? The resurrection. Most of the Jews believe in the bodily resurrection. So, why the linen? Two reasons. It was tradition, but it was tradition because the Jews had such a strong belief in the resurrection. They wanted the body to be preserved as well as possible so that the body was in good shape when the resurrection occurred. So it was important to them to get Jesus off the cross, get him wrapped and preserved. It was kind of like a light mummification. You guys probably know this, you know, studying in school, but the Egyptians, when they buried one of their leaders, one of their pharaohs, they buried them in a tomb with all of their belongings. They mummified the body, they preserved it, they sealed it to such a degree that when some of these tombs are uncovered by archaeologists thousands of years later, the body is shockingly well preserved. Does anybody know why they did all that? Why did they get buried with their riches and their gold and their canoes? Macy? Yeah. Yeah. They believe King Tut's like rowing on his gold canoe somewhere across the River Styx. Yeah, he's not, you know, alert, he's not. But that's what they believed. So they took great honor and care in preserving the body. Well, the Jews did the same thing because of their belief in the resurrection. So what's the application? The application is this simple. Faith leads to action even when that action is difficult or inconvenient. James tells us in 2:18, some of you will say, you have faith and I have works. I say, show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The fact that these people were so diligent to have Joseph of Arimathea go to Pilate and say, I want to ask something kind of awkward. I want to ask something kind of off the cuff. I want the body of Jesus. He's dead. He's dead? He's dead. Can I have the body? Yeah, that's fine. So I'm going to go ask Pilate for the body, take the body down, prep it, and do all of this before the Sabbath begins on sundown. And we know that Jesus died right around 3 p.m., Scripture tells us, in the third hour. So All of this is done because they believe it's important for Jesus' body to be preserved a certain way. So their faith, their belief in the resurrection leads them to action, to go through all of these steps, many of which are tiring or inconvenient or frankly, a little scary and hard to get to. How might this idea of faith leading to action, even when it's hard, apply to us today? What might be some areas of our life where we have to say, if I really have faith, I got to do something in this particular moment? Robert. Yes, yes, that's a great point. Evangelizing to people who have known us our whole lives and they know what we believe. Like, we will have to fight this temptation to say, I'm not going to say anything, they know what I believe, right? Because we don't want to get in an argument or because we just can't, right? Let me give you a parallel example from my work at hospice. When I meet with someone and pray with them and they say something that is not biblical, well, I know I'm going to heaven because I've been a really good person. I had a Catholic patient the other day say something so cute to me. She said she was estranged from her parish. She had not been there in years. And I said, why not? And she said, well, I don't want to have to give confession. I was like, do you want me to call and have them administer last rites, the blessing of the sick? No, I don't want to do that because I don't want to give confession. And I thought, oh, is there something that you feel? And she goes, oh, no, I haven't done anything. There's not really anything to be forgiven for. I just don't like having to jump through all those hoops. And I thought two things were interesting there. I wanted to scream at the top of my lungs, you don't have to jump through those hoops. You can just pray. But secondly, you don't have anything that you need to confess in the last 20 years of your life? Tell me what happened 20 years ago. Because I want to do whatever you did to stop yourself from sinning for the last 20 years. That's fantastic. So you see how those things work in conjunction with each other. Give me one more example here of where faith leads to action even when it's difficult. Rhonda. Right, Lindsay's giggling about that. Luke, I'm sure that you and your, yes, you guys have just experienced that. Like, hey, we're going to uproot everything. And, you know, when you look at, like, Luke and Beth's situation, and we're going to uproot four lives in addition to the two of our own to go from, you know, in their case, outside of D.C. to Ashland. In your case, maybe a more progressive move from Ashland closer to D.C. But the idea is, like, there's a lot that goes with that, right? There have been times just kind of pontificating, just kind of thinking out, you know, just thinking out loud with Mary. What if we were to move to X, Y, or Z? And a few things come into that conversation. We don't feel called away from Ashland. We don't feel called away from the church. That might change, but at this point, we are completely content. And then the third thing, which is maybe the most compelling, is it'd be so much work. Like, I've got so much junk. I don't want to have to move all that. This is certainly probably resonating with you guys, right? So I don't want to have to do all of that. But here's the thing. If the Lord put a definitive call on our hearts to do those things, guess what? You got to do them or you're going to be miserable. You got to do them or you're going to be miserable. You can't willingly and consciously choose to live outside of God's will and then turn back to God and say, by the way, bless me. I know I'm outside of your will, but bless me. Think about your children. If your children said, I'm not cleaning my room, give me my allowance. It's probably not going to go well for them, right? It didn't for me when I tried those things. All right, next question I want to tackle. Was Joseph's grave initially intended for himself? Joseph of Arimathea, the grave that he lays Jesus in, was that originally supposed to be Joseph's grave for himself? Again, don't look at cheater notes. Just tell me, what do you think? What do you think? Probably, yeah. Anybody done any study or reading on this? Or there's a few clues in the text that kind of bring this to light a little bit more. It's a pretty sacrificial thing that Joseph of Arimathea does. Most likely, yes, this was Joseph's family tomb. Graves hewn out of rock were expensive, honorable graves, and we know that Joseph was rich. These were the top of the line casket, if you will. This gift from Joseph to Jesus of solid rock shows two things. One, that Joseph's faith was true and sacrificial. He quickly donates a sizable gift so that his Savior might have a resting place of honor. Not a common traitor, not a vagabond, not a rioter, not all of these things that he was accused of being by the Jews. Secondly, the fact that the tomb was solid rock eliminates the conspiracy theories that there was some secret passage where the disciples could have secretly removed the body of Jesus to create a resurrection myth. The reason that the hewn tomb of rock and the huge stone are rolled into place and described in all four Gospels, one of the reasons all four of them cover that very carefully is to say nobody was getting in or out of this place. Okay? This was not a common grave. It was not a dirt grave. It was not easily accessible. And we haven't even talked about the fact that two Roman guards were stationed outside to guard the tomb as well. We'll get to that in the coming weeks. So the application to this is, listen, there was no conspiracy. Jesus was really dead, and only by supernatural power did he walk away from the tomb. This is the basis for our hope. Let me explain it this way. Assume for a moment, and I know we all assume this, but just assume without any other conjecture that the accounts of Scripture are 100% accurate. If you were an agnostic or an atheist or someone from another religion and you picked up the Bible and your presumption was what this word says is accurate and you read this account, it would never cross your mind that there was any type of conspiracy. You would quickly come to the theory there is only one way that Jesus gets out of there, and that's if it's from a supernatural occurrence. There's only one way that that happens. So when you look at things as they are simply recorded, it eliminates a lot of the noise and the mess. Now, why is a conspiracy theory convenient for naysayers? Well, because it goes to show that the disciples really wanted Jesus to be something that he was not, so they created situations that could be interpreted as being supernatural when they were not at all. The application, as it applies to us in our life, is this. What is the simplest explanation? When Scripture says that Moses walks to the edge of the shore of the Red Sea and places his staff down and the water stands on edge, what is the simplest explanation to what actually happened there? Josh? Absolutely. The simplest explanation is it is as it is written. It's not the easiest explanation, because to accept that explanation, you're saying I believe in the supernatural, and that's a big step. That's a leap of faith. But that is absolutely the simplest explanation. And I want to share that with you because of this. We have a tendency to read into Scripture our own presuppositions. Well, I believe this, so that must be what that Scripture's saying. Whenever you come across a difficult passage in Scripture, I instruct my wife, I instruct my disciple students, I instruct my kids that I teach. What's the simplest explanation? That's not always the right explanation, but it's the best place to start. What does Scripture say? Period. Next. Or anything else on the grave initially being Joseph? Anybody have any other input or thoughts there? Okay, next one. Who are the two Marys? So we know we have Mary, the mother of Joseph, and Mary Magdalene. Let's start with Mary, the mother of Joseph. Does anybody know anything about Mary, the mother of Joseph? Anybody know? I'm sorry, let's start with Mary Magdalene. Let's go there, because we know more about her. What do you guys remember from Scripture about Mary Magdalene? What, if anything? Jamie? Good. Wow. Yeah, great observation. Anything else we know about Mary Magdalene? Lindsay?
She was a woman on the streets.
Yeah, she was basically a prostitute.
She was the one who dumped the oil on his feet.
Mary and Sister Martha. So anything else? Okay. Here's everything here's a pretty comprehensive list. Mary Magdalene, literally translated as Mary the Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala, or occasionally just the Magdalene, was a Jewish woman who, according to the text in the New Testament, traveled with Jesus and his followers. She is said to have witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. Within the four Gospels, she is named 12 times, which is more than most of the apostles are named. Pretty important figure. If people who say that Jesus' ministry did not involve women, you have not read Scripture. Mary Magdalene is all over that. Now, interestingly enough, the Gospel of Luke says that 7 demons had gone out of her, and the longer ending of the Gospel of Mark says also Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. She is most prominent in the narrative of the crucifixion of Jesus, at which she is present and the witness in all four Gospels of the empty tomb, which is central to the narratives of Jesus' resurrection. She was also present 2 days later, immediately following the Sabbath, when, according to all four canonical Gospels, she was, either alone or as a member of a group of women, the first one to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. Both John 20 and Mark 16:9 specifically name her as the first person who sees Jesus after his resurrection. Okay, so there's kind of an overview. Now, Mary, the mother of Joseph, we know far less about. We are told practically nothing about this Mary, save that she was the mother of two children, one of whom Jesus chose as an apostle, that would be James. Some writers identify her as the other Mary, or as the wife of Cleopas or Alphaeus, or as a sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. We do know that she was one of the women who followed Jesus, and, as Jamie said, having sufficient wealth, she ministered unto him and his disciples in material things and thereby assisted in their work. And you're probably saying, now what in the world, Ben, is the application to that? Well, it's very simple. To say the least, when we look at the life of Mary Magdalene and we look at the life of Mary, the mother of Joseph, it is clear to us that both of these women experienced Jesus. Their faith was not based on academic pursuits, but on real life-changing events. We need the same kinds of encounters with Jesus to make our faith real. I said this a couple weeks ago from the pulpit, but I want to reiterate it. You can pursue Jesus academically through scriptures, and you can encourage others to do the same, and they will find truth, and they will find resource, and they will find answers. But none of that is going to be as sustainingly powerful in your life as having an experience that you say, that was from God. There is no other explanation. And probably the greatest experience for most of us that fits that description is our own testimony. I used to be this way. I used to think this way. I used to find these things pleasurable. I used to take joy in these things. Then this thing happened, this event of conversion, and now my life, my pursuits, my joy comes from completely different things, namely moving closer towards the cross of Christ. That is where we end with that particular situation. Okay, let us get to maybe the most fun of these things that we have seen thus far. Nicodemus, back from John 3, have not seen him in chapters, have not seen him in years, and he shows up at the burial. The question, my question, almost screaming, is why in the world is John the only one who mentioned this? Kind of like when we read the story of Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And only John happens to mention this fascinating event where the mob says, "Where is Jesus of Nazareth?" And Jesus says, "I am he." And they all fall down. The other Gospels, I don't know how they missed that. That's a pretty powerful moment, and only John catches it. Now, my best answer to this question is, who knows? But I would be willing to bet that John was asking the same thing when he read Matthew, Mark, and Luke. How did they miss this? How did they miss that Jesus says, "I am he," and they fall down? How did they miss that Nicodemus shows up to bury Jesus? Remember that John has a unique perspective. And part of John's unique perspective is he is very much writing the Gospels 25 to 35 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and sharing stories and pericopes that specifically were not included in the original three synoptic Gospels. Only John's Gospel records the secret conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, which occurs about 3 years before Jesus is crucified. So perhaps this is John's way of illustrating that Nicodemus had remained a faithful disciple despite his own role as a Pharisee. What do you think the application might be there? Think of what we talked about the last couple weeks with Joseph of Arimathea. His position as a member of what? The Sanhedrin, right? Rich, Sanhedrin, politician, has an in with Pilate, and yet he remains faithful, right? So the application is, the fact that only John records this fantastic fact does not mean it's any less true. Imagine for a moment how hard it must have been for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to keep their faith, given their identities as one, Joseph of Arimathea being a ruling member of the Sanhedrin, a prominent member according to the Gospel of Luke, and secondly, Nicodemus being a member of the Pharisaic party who by and large sought to destroy Jesus and his ministry. So the application here is often God will purposefully put you in difficult positions to be absolutely faithful to him despite the fact that it will not be easy. I chuckle when I see prosperity preachers on TV or I read excerpts from their books talking about how Jesus wants us to be happy. I think Jesus wants us to be hopeful and full of joy, but I wonder how people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Paul and Job would respond to Joel Osteen telling them God wants them to be happy and blessed with material riches. I openly wonder what those men, if alive today, would say to that type of teaching. Is it God's will for you to be poor and miserable? Maybe. Is it God's will for you to be rich and powerful? Maybe. Is it God's will for you to be faithful? Always. And most of us will experience moments of money is incredibly tight. Sometimes there is no money. And some of us will encounter seasons of our life where we have such abundance, we do not even know how to process how we ended up in this position. I was sharing my testimony with a young man the other week, and I said, I'll be very honest with you. When I took a call to the ministry, when Mary and I first started dating, before I felt a call to the ministry, I flat out told her, I said, I'm going to be rich. And she said, yeah, I know you are, because you're driven, you're insane, you like things, you're creative, blah, blah, blah. Well, a year later, after we had been dating a year, I felt a very, very strong call to the ministry, and I came and approached the same woman that I love, same woman that I wanted to marry, and said, we're going to be poor. And she goes, yeah, I know. And guys, that's an awesome wife. That's an awesome wife. And she's like, I get it. Now, here's what's happened. We are not poor. We are nowhere near poor. We have been ridiculously blessed with jobs that complement this small church ministry that we have felt our hearts burdened by, that have allowed us to do things with our children that my parents were never able to do with me. So I tell you, I have experienced both poverty when we were first married, living in Al, do you remember our 450 square foot apartment in Louisville? It was great because it was communal living. It was Mary and I. And then if you turned on the lights in the kitchen after 9 p.m., the 500 to 600 cockroaches that shared the kitchen with us. That was our apartment. And I thought it was the biggest thing in the world. I thought it was amazing because it was basically like the size of two dorm rooms. Okay? And I went from that to living in this ridiculous palatial estate with a pool and a deck and a Tesla and all of these other things. And I don't know how did this happen? I have no idea how this happened. But here's what has not changed. From cockroaches to Tesla, here's what's not changed. My call to be faithful, my call to listen to God's voice, my call to say it's not always going to be easy. In fact, often it will not be easy. Jesus' own words, the world will hate you because of me, but I must remain faithful. Lord, you may give me riches, you may give me poverty. Do not let my faith wane in either scenario. Lord, why have you given me nothing? Or now here comes the riches, and I am distracted by the opulence of my lifestyle. We are called to remain faithful in whatever walk we have been put into. Let's pray, and then I'll take Q&A. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. I pray that today's message has been direct and applicable, not necessarily cutting or convicting, though for some of us it may be, but more just an exercise in understanding that you put things in Scripture that if we allow them to, they cause us to reflect deeply and purposefully upon our own decisions. And I pray, Lord, that this would be that type of message, that your people would be blessed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions? Thoughts, dialogues, diatribes, deductions, other redactions, or other additions or addendums to this morning's message. Robert, we'll start with you.
If I'm right, Mary Magdalene, was her brother Lazarus?
The short answer is most likely.
Okay.
Yes. There is a little bit of debate there because the descriptive words in the Lazarus resurrection account are not always clear depending on the translation. My answer would be yes. Okay, so yeah.
So I thought that would play into her faith and believing in
his ability to rise. Again, another experience you can't deny.
Right.
Like you have to wrap your mind around that. That's either supernatural or it's not. There's no other explanation. Good point. Andy.
It's an amazing example or picture of one end of the spectrum of people serving God. You have the prostitute to the very rich man giving what he has
Right. Yeah. And our church, because we're in Ashland, Ohio, is maybe not the most eclectic racially, but certainly in terms of socioeconomics, life background, and histories, it's as diverse as any church I've ever known of. Churches in larger cities, you see a lot more of a racial, variety, I guess, for lack of a better term. I've always been very happy that there's two things I recall. When it comes to whether or not we're a homogenized church that keeps other people out that make us nervous, or whether we are a welcoming church. And these are anecdotal, but I think they speak to the nature of our congregation. Up until about a year and a half ago, you guys remember Andy and SK and Tina, who were from Uganda, and Ethiopia. And they were exchange students who were from Africa, obviously, studying, doing their grad work there. And I took them out to lunch several times, but during one of the lunches, they said, "We have felt so welcome in your church." And that was really important to me, because they also shared with me that in other churches, they were not welcome, and it was because of the color of their skin. And that was very frustrating to me. Last weekend, I had a chance to go visit the Saban family, who some of you remember, and Nick Saban. Nick's got several tattoos. He's 22, 23 years old now. Has some gauges in his ears. And he told me when he was in high school, the thing that he liked the most about Heritage was, he said, "I have some very rough-looking friends, multiple tattoos, piercings." He said, "I would never hesitate to bring them to Heritage, because I don't feel like," and this is his words, this is very powerful for those of you who know this situation. He said, "I felt like Jim Fox would never look at one of these people down his nose." And he picked out Jim because Jim was older, you know, in his late 60s, early 70s at the time. And Jim just loved on him, you know. And that was just such an awesome example for the rest of us to embrace. Andy's going to be a deacon in 6 months. Andy, show everyone your forearms. So, you know, Andy shows up with flame, you know, tattoos on his forearms. And for some churches, that's a deal breaker, you know. And for me, it's like, if he's being real, he's being real. You know, I don't see any scriptural elimination of such things. So it really echoes what we see with the Jim Elliot quote on the front of your bulletins today. Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation that you believe to be the will of God. We are moved by the will of God, state to state, situation to situation, into marriage, into having kids, all these life-altering situations. Wherever you are, be all there. And that doesn't necessarily mean you're always going to be content. It means that you need to be fully invested in that place. Anything else before we close this morning? Brian? Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a good thought. Sam, did you have something? Sure. That's a very, very good point. And perhaps also, the other apostles were witnesses to this, but they didn't necessarily know who Nicodemus was, because they weren't present when Jesus had the secret conversation with Nicodemus way back in John chapter 3. Great, great observation. Yeah, some of it could just be observation. We were there, we saw these things. Generally, but not exclusively, the 12 apostles are pretty much all together. There's a few examples, like the Transfiguration, where the inner three, Peter, James, and John, leave the other nine and go up onto the mountain. To experience that. But yeah, that's a really good observational point. Anything else before we close today? All right, Jamie, we're closing with 486.